Whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. Some of the teachers of the law responded, Well said, teacher, and no one dared to ask him any more questions.
Got a question. I don't know what happened to my slides there. Nobody else noticed it, did you? You were so focused on the scripture. I must have sat on my presenter. Shalom, Havarim. Hello, friends. Good to be with you today on this first Sunday of November. You're all excited. Okay, I see that. First Sunday of November, you got an extra hour of sleep. Last night, you should be ready to go. Did everybody enjoy that hour? No, I'm sorry to hear that. But, you know, enjoy it while it lasts. What do you think, Sarah Dell?
I need an extra 8 hours.
You need an extra 8 hours. We'll see what we can do. Remind me during prayer time. We'll come back to that. So it is the first part of September. Beware, though, when you leave this place, you know, midday today, because it will probably be dark and rainy and cold outside. Actually, it won't be cold. It'll just be weird. So this week, being the first week of November, my parents had their anniversary. My parents celebrated their 47th wedding anniversary, and I talked to my mom and dad on Tuesday as I was driving. Got a chance to talk to them a little bit, to wish them happy anniversary. And my dad got on the phone, and, you know, my mom and I talk a lot, dad and I talk some. But Dad got on the phone for one specific purpose. He had for me a joke. So because it was their anniversary, happy anniversary, Mom and Dad, because it's their anniversary, and it's actually a halfway decent joke, I will share my father's joke with you today. And this joke involves a Catholic priest who leaves his parish ministry to become a lawyer. So do you know what you call a priest who leaves his ministry to become a lawyer? Father-in-law. Father-in-law. Laugh anyways. It was my parents' anniversary. They're 47. But we aren't talking about fathers-in-law today. We are talking about brothers-in-law. We're talking about marriage. We're talking about death. And resurrection. Try not to calm yourselves now. It is a weird passage. I could hear some snickering in the congregation as Marlene read that text for us today. Rather strange. So what we're going to do today is we're going to walk through this, and we need to get some background to know what's going on. And actually, I think there's actually something really beautiful in this text. And I may get a little nerdy on you today. I found this a little mentally stimulating. So if I go on for a long time, I don't apologize. I'm passionate about this. I find it interesting, and I want to share that with you today. And you're not going anywhere. It's going to be dark at noon, and you know, it's raining out there. No, so let's go ahead and jump in. And rather than jumping into our scripture, we need to backpedal a little bit to the previous couple of chapters. So as you know, if you've been here, you have seen us work through the Gospel of Luke during this year. We worked through, I think it was chapter 18 last week, and then we jump over a couple of chapters before we get to this passage for today. Now, the things that we jump over for a reason. They seem to be out of order for us because we're looking at this in November. The stories that we are jumping over include Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, when everybody grabs their palm branches, they wave them and they yell, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. They welcome Jesus in as their new king. They want to have him as their leader, their Messiah. And we know that story. Jesus goes from entering into Jerusalem. Where does he go from there? He goes to the temple. And he looks at this place and says, it needs a good cleaning. So he gets out his mop and his bucket and he starts cleansing the temple. What he's doing is he's throwing out all these money changers. He's overturning tables. And he has this memorable line. He says, you have turned my father's house into a den of thieves. Now, you know that that's not going to go over well with some people. Specifically, which people? The people that are making money off the temple system. People in power then are looking for ways to kind of change the mood of the people. The people want Jesus as king. Well, these leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and others, they want to discredit Jesus. So in the verses just before what Marlene read for us today, we find these different people coming to Jesus with questions. We have people coming to Jesus with questions about his authority. On what authority are you doing this? On what authority are you cleansing the temple? Is this God's authority or is it the authority of human beings? Other people, the Pharisees, come to him and they ask a question about paying taxes. They say, is it lawful for us as Jewish people to pay taxes to Caesar? And you know what? All of these are good questions. I think they were asking good questions that day. The problem is they were asking good questions for a bad reason. They were asking these questions to catch Jesus, to see if he would slip up, if he would say something that they could use to discredit him or to prove that he was not a godly person or not a well-versed individual in the scriptures. So all of this chapter, chapter 20, has these people coming to Jesus asking questions, good questions, but for bad reasons. And then we come to today's passage and things go a little bit south from there. They were asking good questions for bad reasons, and now they're just asking bad questions for bad reasons. So that's a little bit of the background that comes before our text. Let's go ahead and jump into this text for today that Marlene did read for us. We'll begin with verse 27. Verse 27 says, some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. Now, we're going to quickly read over that and probably not think much of it, but this phrase right here actually tells us a lot of information. The first thing that we notice is that Jesus, or that Luke, as he's writing this, feels it's necessary to tell us about the Sadducees. Luke is writing his gospel at the end of the first century. You have to think about it like this. Jesus was alive. He died around the year 33-ish, and then people expected that he would come back during their lifetime. As the eyewitnesses to Jesus were dying, someone decided, hey, we better write this stuff down. And that's why we have the Gospels. Through God's inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they start writing down these stories about Jesus' life. So this is sometime after the year 70 AD that Luke is writing this. And we can begin to assume that the Sadducees had died out by that time. They were at the best a fringe group that nobody really knew about, because if it was clear what they believed, Luke wouldn't include this little line here. Think about the Pharisees. We hear about the Pharisees all the time. Does Luke ever tell us what the Pharisees believe? No. So he's specifying the Sadducees believe this because he assumes his readers won't know this. So what is it that he thinks is so important that he has to include? He has to include that the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. So the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. Do you know who did believe in the resurrection? The answer is always Jesus. You just go back a couple chapters. Luke 14, verse 14, Jesus is talking about this gracious host. And he says of this host, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So Luke is very intentional. He makes sure Jesus believes in a resurrection. The Sadducees, they come to Jesus and they ask him questions about the resurrection of which they do not believe. So why do the Sadducees not believe in a resurrection? We find a little bit of a hint into that in the next verse. Verse Verse 28 says, "Teacher," they said, this is the Sadducees speaking, "Moses wrote for us that..." Okay, so what do we get from this? Seems like very little, but what did Moses write? Moses wrote the first five books of the Hebrew Bible. We call those first five books the Torah or the Pentateuch, yes. So one is a Hebrew name, one is a Greek name. Pentateuch is the Greek name for it. So Moses is said to have written the first five books of the Hebrew Bible. He couldn't have written all of it because Moses dies in the end of the fifth book, but he wrote the majority of it. He is believed to have written this. So for the Sadducees, they come to Jesus. They note that Moses wrote for us. They're referring just to those first five books. Because for the Sadducees, that was the only part of the Hebrew Bible that was authoritative. Now, if we think about the Hebrew Bible, and who doesn't think about the Hebrew Bible on a regular basis? The Hebrew Bible is often referred to by Hebrew people as the Tanakh. Everybody say Tanakh. Tanakh is an acronym. And it's made up of three different sections of the Bible, the Hebrew Bible. The first part is the Torah, which we often translate as the law. The second is the Nevi'im, which is the Hebrew word for prophets. And the third part is the writings, the Ketubim. Anything with an im on the end of it is plural. Cherubim, seraphim, havarim is plural. The writings would be the Psalms, the Proverbs, the wisdom literature. So the three different parts of the Hebrew Bible that Hebrews today, Jewish people today would say is authoritative, the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketubim. Now we also know that the Torah, the name law, doesn't fully encapsulate what the Torah is. It's more than just law. We also have a lot of history there. We have the story of creation. We have the story of the Exodus, the burning bush. All those great stories are found in the Torah. So really, though, this is what we have as our modern understanding of the Hebrew Bible. And this is the Bible that Jesus would have used himself. Now, the Sadducees did not believe that these second two were actually authoritative. They only focused on the Torah. That's why they specifically come to Jesus and they say, "Moses said." Now, think about what's in the Torah again. It's law and it's history. There's not much theology. There's no mention of a resurrection. So if this is the only part of the Bible that they think is authoritative, they question whether there is even a resurrection. And they know that Jesus believes in a resurrection. He said so just a couple of chapters earlier. They're trying to catch him in his fallacy, his logical fallacy. All right, so they come to him and they offer this argument from the Torah. And, you know, I said here with the kids, there's no such thing as a, what is it, how's the phrase go? There's no such thing as a stupid question, just stupid people. Is that how? That's not right. There's no such thing as a bad question, just bad answers. Something like that. No, like, let's be generous here. There's no such thing as a bad question. So I think that there's a lot of truth to that. I really appreciate, especially the kids are up here, they're asking good questions. Like, I try to trick them a little bit, and they're engaging me, they're asking questions. Questions that bring about conversation are good questions. Questions that bring about deeper understanding, when you actually want to know what do you believe, or why do you believe this, why are you doing this, those are good questions. But the questions that are meant to trick people up, the questions that are made to make people look silly, those I sometimes have a problem with. And I can look out here and I could ask you guys some of these fun questions. You know, Leland, can God make a rock so big that God can't pick it up? Go ahead. Danny, have you stopped cheating on your taxes yet? Plead the fifth. Right? We could have some fun with these kind of questions. Other one that I got here. Yeah, okay, there's just one story about this atheist. And I don't know if this is a real story, or if it's just made up, but about this atheist that came to some Christians and offered this hypothetical situation. And this atheist said, you know, what about this story? Imagine a story where a Christian missionary goes to some remote island and begins preaching the gospel to a cannibal. And he finishes preaching the gospel to the cannibal, and the cannibal returns the favor by eating the missionary. The cannibal then realizes that he's made a mistake. He repents of that, and he accepts the gospel after he's eaten the missionary. The missionary has now become a part of the cannibal's body, and the cannibal dies. Now, at the resurrection, what happens? Like, where does the body... You know, it's a deep question. Like, I have just disproven Christianity. Like, what? But this is really what we're seeing in today's text. We see these questions that the Sadducees are coming to Jesus with. And they're not like real questions. They're not like deep questions. They're not trying to better understand Jesus. They're just trying to make him look silly. They're trying to make him look like less of a godly man, less knowledgeable, all these things. So what they do is they come to Jesus, and this is the part that everybody loves so much. They come to Jesus with a question from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. Which part of the Bible do you think that's in? It's in the Torah. So they're arguing from Torah, and they have this question based on what's called the levirate marriage tradition. Everybody knows the levirate marriage tradition, in part because it's so weird. The word Hebrew word levir simply means brother-in-law. In the levirate marriage tradition, this is Jewish law, Hebrew law here, people. It says that if a man gets married and he dies before he can have children, his brother is to marry his widow and to have children with her. If he has children with his brother's widow, those children are considered to be the children of the first brother, the brother who died. Totally normal, like you do, right? So, ladies, I don't know what to go with that. Be glad that you have children, right? So it's a weird text. It's strange, especially in our modern concept. But if we think about the world in which they were living in, it makes a little more sense. Because if we remember that in that period, a woman, especially a widow, would have very little to no earning potential. What jobs were out there for a widow? Nothing. So this actually takes care of the widow. It provides for her. But if you really get to the nitty-gritty of it, this is more about inheritance than anything else. The brother who married his brother's widow has an heir for the first brother because property was passed down from one man to his firstborn son. And if they had more than one son, it was divided with more going to the oldest son and then less going to the second son. It was possible for a woman to own property in the first century or even back in the days when Moses wrote this law. It was possible for women to own property, but it was not common. It wasn't common because women themselves were seen as property. Now, it's not quite that serious, but it's not that far away from it either. And I'm not endorsing this, just to be clear. But property couldn't own property, so women didn't receive the inheritance. This levirate tradition is in part about taking care of the widow, but it's also about what do we do with the farm? What do we do with the herd of goats and the cows and all the equipment that you had? The animals, the sheep, the goats, whatever you had. All of this is about the inheritance for whom or to whom it goes. Okay, so the Sadducees come to Jesus with this far out question. They come to him and they say, "Hey, Jesus." I don't know why I did that. They say, "Hey, Jesus, we got a question for you. There are seven brothers, and the first brother marries a woman and then dies without having children. Based on the levirate tradition, which Jesus believed in because he also held the Torah to be authoritative, according to the levirate tradition, his brother would then marry his widow. But imagine that the first brother dies, doesn't have children. The second brother marries and dies, doesn't have children. So brother number 3, 4, 5, and 6, they all die. They don't have children. Brother number 7 is like, "Hey, wait a second. I'll marry you, but we're going to order in every night because I don't know what you're putting in the food." Number 7 marries her as well. It's in the footnotes in the Greek. Number 7 marries her as well. He dies. They don't have children. Then the woman dies. I don't know what that was. But So at the resurrection, the Sadducees ask, at this resurrection that you believe in, whose wife is she? And then Jesus responds by arguing from the Torah. He makes sure to use the text that they do believe to be authoritative. And his final kind of assessment is that at the resurrection, we will neither be married or be given in marriage. This institution that we call marriage will not carry over into the next life. Now, when we think of marriage, when I think of marriage, I can't speak for you. When I think of marriage, I think of the summer of 2003. It was a beautiful day in rural Ohio. Sonia and I gathered in front of friends and family members on a stage filled with flowers and ferns that we had rented for the day, which is a beautiful thing. I didn't know you could rent ferns, but you can. We gathered before family and friends in a large church, and we professed our love for one another. We promised to love, honor, and love one another as long as we both shall live. We went out. We had a reception in the yard under the big MCC tent that we borrowed, yellow and white stripes. It was beautiful. It was a circus, and it was wonderful. It was romantic, and to this day, we still tell the story. That's my idea of marriage. You've been to weddings before. That's your understanding as well. I assume something like that, maybe without the yellow and white striped tent. Maybe you did. I don't know. Okay, so that's my understanding of marriage. It's kind of romanticized, isn't it? You know, we fell in love and we profess to want to love each other for the rest of our lives. But if you go back to Jesus' day, you know, Jesus probably didn't have that concept in mind. For him, marriage was more of a legal contract. This talked about how these people were to relate to one another. It talked about how the inheritance was to flow from one person to another. This legal contract was about protecting the widow. It was about who gets the possessions, including the wife. And I came back to Jesus is presented with this concept, this question from these Sadducees, and they come to him and they say, you know, whose wife is she going to be? And Jesus essentially says, well, at the resurrection, we're not going to be married anyway. And that might sound as a bit of a surprise, but just like look at our modern wedding vows. We talk about loving one another for better, for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. Or we talk about loving one another till death do us part. So here Jesus is, he's saying that when we die, when we come to the end of this life, before we go on, before we are resurrected, this marriage doesn't carry over. And thank you, nobody said, woohoo! Nobody was celebrating that out in the congregation this morning. Maybe those at home are celebrating. Jesus says, in the age to come, it would neither be marrying or giving in marriage. Now, I realize that I don't talk about heaven a lot when I preach. I talk a lot about stuff that happens here and now. I've said before, I am an ethicist by training. I like to talk about ethics and theology. But I just don't really touch on heaven much. And I just want to go on record, just, you know, so you all know, I do believe in heaven. I do believe in hell. I am traditional in that way. But the reason I don't talk a lot about heaven is, one, the Bible doesn't say a lot about heaven. And two, I've never been there. Like, I haven't had a lot of experience. What we do know from the Bible, a lot of that comes from the book of Revelation. And some of us have these images in our mind. And the things that come to my mind when I think of images of heaven, we talk about the streets paved with gold. Yeah, that's a biblical image. One of the things that I like to think about when I think about heaven is I think about creation being restored. And that got a little blurry there. Back to the Edenic kind of imagery. God created the world, God created it, and it was good, it was very good. And there's imagery of God returning the world to what God had made it originally. And then another idea that gets thrown around a lot, is probably one of the more common ones, is this idea that we will all float around on clouds, play harps, and I guess wear diapers in heaven. I don't know, why the diapers? Am I missing a... Duncan, what you got? There you go. So, I mean, I think about these images, and some of them appeal more to me than others, and you probably would be in the same boat as me. This one right here, it does not appeal to me because I don't care for harp music. Like, that sounds terrible. The streets paved with gold, I own like one piece of gold, white gold right here. I'm not really into gold. I tend to lean more toward the idea of heaven being the recreation of Eden because I like to be outdoors, I like hiking. And you know what? All of these have biblical foundations, but I tend to gravitate more toward that one. Now, one of the things we need to be aware of, I mentioned that most of these ideas come from the book of Revelation. And actually, the book that Elizabeth, or the song, one of the songs Elizabeth had us singing, talked about the seven-winged seraphim. Let's just be aware that Revelation could be out there a little bit. There's a lot of imagery. So I just want to be careful to not be too literal about some of the things that we read from Revelation when it comes to our concept of heaven. And I also would realize that one of the best experts on heaven was like a five-year-old boy who said he died and went to heaven and spent time there. Anybody read the book Heaven is for Real? Okay, I actually heard he was debunked, so maybe don't. Kid actually didn't go to heaven. Sorry, no. Like, this is one of our authorities. The point that I'm trying to make is that there's actually very little in the Bible that talks about heaven. So to preach on it regularly, I preach from the Gospels, and the Gospels don't give us a clear understanding. Now, what I do believe, we find more about what is not in heaven. We read things like, there will be no hatred in heaven. There will be no more pain in heaven. There will be no more racism in heaven. There will be no sexism. There will be no injustice. Like, we'll just live together all in like the goodness of God's creation, and all will be well. And I look at that, and like, I can get excited about that kind of concept. But then we come to today's passage, and Jesus throws one more thing in there, doesn't he? And he says, there will be no marriage in heaven. Now, if we get really practical, one of the things that I do in my work here at the church is I visit with the elderly people in our congregation. And a lot of them just ask really good questions. You know, we talked about good questions, we talked about bad questions. I get some really good questions by people who have a lot of time to think about these things. Not just from this church, but you know, from my years before this church as well, just visiting with people and learning from them, hearing them ask questions. Sitting with a woman who had lost her husband like 10, 15 years earlier, drawing from passages like this, she asked the question, will my husband know me when I get to heaven? I heard one woman ask the question, you know, her mother had passed away, her father lived on, and he got remarried. So she asked the question, you know, when my parents are both in heaven, who will be my husband, my father's wife? I told you, it's confusing stuff. But the question is valid, like, whose wife will she be? People ask the questions like, will I know my family? Will I know my friends? Will my pets be there with me? Will there be football in heaven? I say, that one I know the answer to. Thank you, Audio Adrenaline. Like, it's a big, big house with lots and lots of room. Yeah? No? Okay. No, I would say if there's no football in heaven, it can't be heaven, right? And my favorite team wins every week. And yours, too. No, like, these are the kind of questions I like people to ask. Like, I don't have the answer to these questions, but they cause us to think more deeply. These are good questions, people wanting to find the answers. But when people ask the question about, will I know my spouse when I get to heaven? I come back to this verse from Jesus. These are the actual words of Jesus quoted by Luke in verse 35. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Why does he feel it's necessary to talk about this last part? Why didn't he just stop and say, at the resurrection from the dead, they will not marry. Full stop. Remember that what Jesus has in mind here is not this romantic view of heaven that we have today. Remember that what Jesus has in mind is this legal transaction version of marriage, where it's not about, do you love this person? Will you love them for the rest of your life and beyond? No, the question for Jesus in those days when he's talking to the Sadducees is, do we need to continue this system where we have to look after the widows because nobody else is going to care for them? And Jesus says, no, that system is moot. It is invalidated because we don't have to worry about making sure this widow is taken care of. She will be taken care of. And the whole idea about having an heir, we don't need to worry about heirs to a property because nobody is going to die in heaven. So if your system of marriage is built only upon this concept of making sure the oppressed people are taken care of and making sure that this property is handed down from one generation to the next generation properly, that is irrelevant. That will not happen in the life to come. So here is where I come out. I'm going to give you my best guess at what happens. And I'm just going to admit it's that. And if you disagree with me, we can still be friends. I believe that the resurrection, we will experience Eden restored. If you look at the book of Revelation, that's how I understand that heaven descends and meets earth and things are made right again. There may very well be streets of gold in heaven, and that is just fine with me. But I want to be able to hike. I want to be able to go see the beauty of God's creation. I want to be able to see things, you know, just didn't come out perfectly, but like the beautiful colors all around us, like this tree from my front yard. I believe that at the resurrection, we will be able to recognize our family and friends. I believe that if you were truly in love with this person, that love will continue. And I believe that because, as I mentioned, you know, I was joking around about football. I said, if you know, there's no football, it won't be heaven. If my loved ones aren't there, if I don't recognize my family, it wouldn't be heaven to me. And I kind of give that same answer when people ask about animals, you know, the pets. It can be awkward. Every worship leader has probably been in that situation where you're up here, you're taking prayer requests, and somebody from the congregation raises their hand. You know, my cat got run over. Pray for my cat that it's now in heaven with Jesus. And worship leaders up there, oh, man, like, what do I do with that? And some people are very staunch about that, and I get that. Some people will say, well, cats aren't in heaven because cats are of the devil. No, that's not what they say. They say cats aren't in heaven because animals don't have souls. And I'm okay with that belief, but I would also say, if you're going to believe that there's going to be trees and gold and harp playing, those don't have souls either. I don't know that having a soul is the only criteria for being in heaven. So if somebody, if it makes them feel better, you know, thinking that their animal will be in heaven, okay. There's actually biblical imagery in the book of Isaiah, for instance, that talks about animals being in heaven. When Isaiah talks about the lion lying down with the lamb. So there's reasons to believe there may be animals in heaven. And if heaven is Eden restored, there were animals there as well. So when somebody asks, will my animal be with me in heaven? I don't know. But here's what I do know. I know that we can trust God. Sit down. Amen. Right? I know that we can trust God. I know that we can trust God that things will be right. And while I can't imagine heaven in certain situations, I know that God is going to be faithful, that God is going to be true, God is going to see this through. Jesus says in this passage, you know, he's not just the God of the living, or not just God of the dead, God of the living. And as we are given new life in him, I think that God will continue to be the same God he always has been. God will not change. And if we can trust him now, we will be able to trust God for all eternity. And that is good enough for me. So will there be marriage in heaven? Will there be pets? Will your family know you when you get there? Whose husband or wife will this person be? Will there be football? We don't have all the answers. But I know who I've believed in and who I have trusted, and we'll see it through till its, I was going to say till its end, but to its unending end. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the promises that we've been given. The promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us. The promise that you will love us for all eternity. And Lord, we do have questions. We understand that. But we also know that we trust you. So help us, Lord, to be confident and comfortable in that. And it's okay to ask questions, Lord, as long as we're seeking to have a better understanding. But ultimately, Lord, we have the ultimate response, the ultimate answer. And that answer is that we will be with you for eternity in paradise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.